Deuteronomy chapter 21, and then we turn to Galatians chapter 3, and you will notice the passage that we read from Deuteronomy is pertinent and referred to in Galatians chapter 3, one of three Old Testament passages that the Apostle Paul uses in his both his criticism of legalism and his defense of the great doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Hear the word of the Lord. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. And now to Galatians chapter 3. Paul has warned the Galatians that they are being attacked by satanic powers that may corrupt their understanding of the gospel, and that they are not to lay aside the doctrine of justification by faith, but instead hold to it and follow the faith of believing Abraham, as we read in verse 9. And he picks up his argument in verse 10, where we pick up the reading of the word. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of God endures forever. We turn together in the Word of God to Galatians chapter 3, both for the preaching and hearing of the Word. If you're visiting with us, we are, with the Lord's help, studying the book of Galatians, engaged in the sequential expository preaching of the Word. And I would remind you that itself, this is an act of worship, both in the act of preaching and of listening, as we sit at the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to begin with perhaps something that almost all of you are familiar with, perhaps not the youngest children among us, but maybe most of us. I was putting an app on my phone for the second time this week, and the first time was a long time ago. I can't remember what it was. I think maybe it was Microsoft Word, and one of those things popped up that said, the terms of service have changed. Do you agree? Now, have any of you ever tried to read the terms of service for anything on your phone or your computer? And then to try to figure out where that changed seems to be perhaps to be futile. And so I did what perhaps I shouldn't do. I just hit yes. And then I moved on because I had things to do. I think about this because we move on quickly, and we think this probably will have no effect. I'm the kind of person who wonders and still thinks about it a few days later and thinks, was that maybe a mistake? What did I agree to? In Galatia, Paul had been preaching a plain and clear gospel message. And another group had come in, which we've called the Judaizers, and they have been making an attempt to change the terms of the gospel. And perhaps hoping that that change would be subtle enough, or that the Galatians would be busy enough with other things that no one would notice, and they would just say yes. a subtle change of terms, a change of terms that was not a denial of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, of the great narrative of what Christ had done for salvation, but a change that was subtle in this: how do we receive the grace of that salvation in Jesus Christ? Or to ask the biggest question, how is it fundamentally that a sinner can be made right with God? And how does Christ's work fit into the answer for that question? Paul's gospel was plain. Christ's work alone is the basis and ground for our salvation. He preached salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He believed this gospel that he preached, chapter 1 and verse 11 and 12, to be of divine origin, given to him by Jesus Christ. His preaching of this message, empowered by the Holy Spirit, a message that he had no authority to change or alter in any way, but simply to deliver as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, pleading with men, women, and boys and girls to be reconciled to God. It was the same message, chapter 2, we learned, that all the other apostles preached, and they enjoyed and gave Paul the right hand of fellowship as he preached to the gospel of the Gentiles, and they to the Jews. One gospel, and central to that gospel, we've seen, it was the doctrine of justification by faith. And justification, the word means, the word is a legal term, and the question behind the word is, again, how can a sinful human being be reconciled to a holy God? How could a sinful human being be declared holy in the eyes of righteousness, resulting in justification, that legal standing before God? And Paul's gospel: believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household, as he preached to the Philippian jailer. Faith alone, uniting us to Christ. Our sins forgiven, Christ's righteousness given to us, and we're free. Those were the two paths, the two options. The letter to the Galatians is Paul's urgent rescue mission to these churches, that they would not take the wrong path. To shore up the church, there's a note of urgency. You remember, chapter 1, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not a gospel, he says. Or chapter 3 and verse 1, which we studied last week, O foolish Galatians, strong language, who has bewitched you? There is some demonic power at work that you are in danger of being led astray from the true gospel. That message of salvation, which means everything. If you have it, you have eternal life. If you don't have it, you have everlasting death and destruction. The stakes couldn't be higher. You lose the gospel, you lose salvation. In verses 3, chapter 3, in these verses that we're going to look at today, Paul extends the argument. And what he wants to do and what he does by the power of the Holy Spirit, what he seeks to do and what he does by the power of the Holy Spirit, is further expose the futility of any doctrine of justification that calls for works to be part of the ground of that justification. He's extending his argument against this false gospel, and he's going to make two arguments against any works righteousness. And at the end of those arguments, if you understand them correctly, you will sense yourself to be in a place of urgency and need. And Paul will preach the gospel of Christ again in remarkable terms. First, Paul's two arguments here. As he extends his argument against this subtle error, he makes two biblical arguments against what we could call justification by works. Two arguments in these verses 10 through 12. And then in 13 and 14, we'll see Paul's repeats the gospel of free grace. So first, the arguments against justification by works, against this subtle alteration of the terms of the gospel which is being proposed. And the first argument he makes in verses 10 through 12 is that justification by works, by personal obedience to the law, and to quote an old commentator, is in the nature of things impossible. That's John Brown. And what John Brown means by the nature of things is that as we consider the holiness of God and the sinfulness of our own sin and the corruption of our hearts, justification by works is impossible. Look at verse 10. He begins by describing a particular group. For as many as are of the works of the law, and here is Paul's shorthand, who are those or who are of the works of the law? Those who are proposing to trust and seeking to trust their own works, their own personal obedience as being meritorious in the sight of God. Those who are expecting divine favor on the basis of their obedience to the law of God. Put it in plain language, those who are saying, if I try my best to be a very good person. You hear this all the time in all kinds of different ways. If my good works are more than what I've done wrong, then in the balance, I'd be accepted before the sight of God. Problem is that Paul says, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. The statement at the beginning of this section is Paul's hammer blow that this is not a mild dead-end road. This is a road that will lead to destruction. Instead of leading to salvation, it leads to God's displeasure. What is the curse? What does it mean to be under the curse? Keep reading. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Paul here is quoting from a very important place in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 27. God has brought his people through the Red Sea on dry ground in the Exodus. He's dealt with them in the wilderness wanderings. He's reminding them at the end of Deuteronomy that there are blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And at the end of the list of curses that were to be pronounced from Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim, Mount Ebal, this great picture of this antiphonal recitation of blessings and curses by the people of Israel, this great public act. At the end of the list of curses is this statement here. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. What Deuteronomy is saying is that lawbreakers of any type, look at the text very quickly, everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them, that anyone who breaks any part of God's law is cursed. It's the direct opposite of a declaration of justification. The curse is God's declaration of judgment and a public declaration of his intention to visit wrath and everlasting destruction. It's the complete opposite again. What is a curse? It's an utterance invoking the power of God with the intention that the recipient of the utterance would be destroyed. And sometimes prophets proclaimed curses. God himself proclaimed the first curse after Adam and Eve fell into sin. God cursed the serpent. He cursed Eve and Adam and the ground, the whole world, under judgment because of sin. God himself is the one here who would curse the one who doesn't continue in every command that God has given, all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. And this is Deuteronomy. This is Moses' last great sermon to Israel. And it stands at the capstone of the entirety of the delivery of the law of Moses to Israel. Every command, every precept, the whole thing. And the curse comes if you break any of it at all. And what Paul is plainly saying is this, that any attempt to justify yourself by works will backfire instead of salvation. It will invoke the opposite response of God, which is judgment. Now, why? Why is this so? I want to begin with an illustration that might help you to understand the nature of the law. What people like to think of the law, perhaps, is that it's a list of commands, perhaps arbitrary, by which God is testing us. And what we have to do is generally live up to it the best we can. And when you think this way, then you think that sin is not that big of a problem. Let me try to give you an illustration to help you better think of what law is. It's from the natural world. If you were to climb Mount Everest and you were to hit 26,247 feet, roughly, that's 8,000 meters. Above that line is something called the death zone. No matter what you do, you are dying. The cells in your body are not getting enough oxygen to live, and you only have a short period of time to make it to the summit and come back down. And many people die. Why? Because they spent too much time in the death zone. In 2019, I was reading this week, in 1 week, 19 people died on Everest, almost every one of them because they ran out of energy in that zone of death. Now, the other limit is sea level. If I were to plunge you under the sea, you'd die for lack of oxygen too, wouldn't you? And the wonder of wonders is that in the entirety of the universe, the entirety of God's created universe, that narrow band of atmosphere, which is also protected by the magnetic field of the earth for cosmic rays, that is the only place that you can live. If you go outside of that, you will die. Now, some of you kids are probably thinking, not if I had scuba gear, I was in a rocket. But even then, what are you doing? You're just trying to mimic the same conditions for life. And you can't stay underwater forever. And cosmic radiation, by the way, will kill you if you're in space long enough. This little narrow band. God's natural laws for human life means you live here. You go outside of here, there's a new principle at work, and that principle is death. Can't do anything about it. It's how we were made. As much as people want to colonize Mars, it's how we were made. Now, God's law. What is it? How do we relate to it? It's not a perfect analogy, but let me try to help you think about what God's law is. It is the moral sphere. It is the boundary in which we were created to live. You were made after the image of God, which means you were made to reflect God's glory back to Him. God's law, His moral law, is the outline, the shape, the contour of the life that you are to live to bring Him glory. And it bounds your life. As it were, is the sphere mapped out and defined in which we are to live to bring glory to God. And its definition is the very holiness of God. It is rooted in His own moral nature. When God gives the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai, it is no arbitrary list. It is rather a declaration of His own holiness, His own perfect moral character, what He has been and will be and always will be, and we created in His image, in important words, knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, were to reflect that glory back to Him. Now, this is why God says, be holy as I am holy. Verse 12, we'll get to that again in a moment, but this is a quote from Leviticus 18, verse 5. This is why the man who does them, the commands of the law, is to live by them. The law is to define all that we do in this life, all that we do. Now, Paul says this law is holy, the commandment holy, just, and good. Now, let's ask another question. If we have a sense of the law, which is ultimately rooted in the holy character of God, now what is sin? Sin, using your catechism, if you young people remember this, any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. It is to break the law of God. One sin outside of the boundaries of that holiness defiles and makes you liable for the curse. God's pronouncement of judgment on you, leading ultimately to everlasting judgment in hell. You don't pick and choose. Sin is rebellion against God. There's no little sins, pet sins, insignificant sins. No, there is the holy will of God, and then there's the calling to live holy as God is holy. This is why James says in James chapter 2, if you break one commandment, you break them all. The same God who said you shall not commit adultery also said you shall not steal. You break one or the other, you violate the holy, complete, perfect law of God and His will for your life. To use the early illustration, you are in the death zone. You have strayed, violated, transgressed, committed iniquity. Now think about your life. David said in Psalm 51 that you were conceived and born in sin, born a violator. You bear Adam's, the guilt of Adam's first sin. And then what you did, and I did, is we added to it actual transgressions, straying again and again and again. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the power and help of the Holy Spirit, even then your best works are mixed with sin, the remnant of sin that is still in you. Paul says to use the law to attain justification is futility. John Brown, it is madness to seek justification from a source of condemnation. You would do better to expect your thirst to be quenched by liquid fire. The law can't bring justification in life. For all who have sinned and fallen short of His glory, and that's all of us, it pronounces a curse. Second argument Paul brings against the idea of justification by works is not only grand argument about the law and the place of the law and the power of the law, which is good and holy and just. But the very idea of justification by law keeping is foreign to the entirety of the Scriptures. Keep reading. That no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident not only from the negative, but from the positive. And here he quotes from Habakkuk 2:4. The gospel has always been that the just shall live by faith. Paul quotes this in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. This great truth that justification, to be declared right in the sight of God, comes not by obedience to the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, faith in a justifying God who saves sinners. Paul says this isn't a new thing. The Judaizers who think they understand the Old Testament, this is similar to his earlier argument. He said, Abraham, how was he saved? By faith in the gospel in a coming Savior, Jesus Christ. The prophet Habakkuk taught the same thing. You keep reading. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. What is Paul saying as he brings these verses together? He said, I have told you you can't be justified by the works of the law, but this should be obvious because the Bible has always declared that the gospel is a gospel of faith. Not only Habakkuk 2:4, not only Romans 1:17, Hebrews 10:38 says the same thing. The whole of the Scriptures say that the way of salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ. Repeatedly, unequivocally, Old Testament, New Testament, one gospel, one Savior. Obedience and faith in Jesus Christ differ. Obedience to God and faith in Jesus Christ are different things. Again, verse 12. Yet the law is not of faith. These are two different things. The law is about doing, not about believing, it's about a way of life. The man who does them shall live by them. And faith is trusting another, Jesus Christ. And again, this brings us back to Paul's longer argument that in the Old Covenant, beginning, his first example is Abraham, but all the way back to the first gospel promise, there's only one way of salvation by faith. Now let's pull this all together in the two arguments against. Look at verse 10 again. Very simply, for as many as are of the works of the law, are under the curse. This is a dead-end road that leads to judgment. Don't attempt to follow it. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Are you living like this? Are you a legalist? One way would be is if you like to talk about that you're a pretty good person. Don't do that. You confess against God and God only have I sinned and done evil in your sight. And Lord, any good that I have ever done comes by the power of your Spirit, whom you have given me freely by faith in Jesus Christ. And the only way I might be acceptable in your sight, and I am, is for my sins to Christ to count Christ's righteousness to my account. This is the great doctrine of justification. You refuse to trust your good works or offer them to God as a means of salvation. What's another way that you might be a legalist? Refusing to trust Jesus Christ. It's the most basic. Holding Jesus Christ at arm's length is one of the most profound and simple evidences of a stubborn legalism, in which you are spending your life trying to find something to offer to God. There is only one who can make you right with God. His name is Jesus. Second question might be, is underestimating the sinfulness of sin. If you transgress the boundaries of the law of God, you've fallen short of the glory of God. What does every sin deserve? The wrath and curse of God. Every sin. Everyone. If you've been playing with sin, and you think it's not that big of a deal, you need to remember that to break God's law brings you under, by nature, curse. God's displeasure. There are no ways to play with sin and be safe. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're playing with sin this morning, you can expect His fatherly displeasure and His discipline. And if you're an unbeliever and you think your sins are small, you've fallen short of the glory of God. There's no way to bridge the gap. Summary of Paul's arguments is cursed. Feel it. There's no human way out of the impasse. And then an interjection in verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. You see what the apostle has done? Cut off every avenue of escape, and now He lifts before you the way of salvation. And how does He do it? The name and His work. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. It's not in you, it's in another. This is the literal crux of Paul's counter-argument section. He's coming back around to the doctrine of justification by faith, not explicitly but implicitly, by saying, having cut off every other avenue to be made right with God, let me remind you of what I preached. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. You know this. A person, Christ. An action, redemption. What is redemption? Purchased salvation. The picture is slavery to sin under the sentence of God's wrath and condemnation, the inevitability of the curse in your life and following you, then Christ, who comes to purchase freedom for slaves. And then, where and when did Christ do this? Look at verse 13. By having become a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. At the cross. If you were to understand something of the weight of this, We just read this from Deuteronomy chapter 21. There's a quote here in this section from Deuteronomy chapter 21. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. You remember how that started in that reading. If a man sins deserving of death. Christ did no sin deserving of death. Holy, harmless, undefiled. A sinless Savior. He was not conceived and born in sin, but by virtue of his birth from a virgin, by a virgin, he was sinless. He had no original sin. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, by the miraculous work of God. He never sinned. Children, if you're 5 years old, Jesus never sinned when he was five. You young people just profess your faith. If you're 10 or 13, he never sinned. When he was 12, he said, I'm here to do my Father's business, my Father's work. His life was a life of perfectly committed holiness, to live within that sphere of holiness, his life mapped out by the very splendor and glory of his Father, his meat and drink, his will was to do the will of his heavenly Father, perfect in everything. Why does he go to the cross? Because God made him to be sin who knew no sin. To take our sins, and when he took our sins, what else did he receive? He received the divine curse. And on the cross, in the mystery of Calvary, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Sin bearer under the curse. You remember the original curse? Thorns. Those thorns were pressed into his brow in a crown of thorns. His hands and his feet bleeding. His heart crying out to God in forsakenness, rejected by humanity, bearing in his body the penalty of our sin. Paul says, why would you turn from him to the works of the law? The one who satisfied the entirety of divine justice in that moment, who became a curse for us. Again, back to Deuteronomy 21. That language is so strong. Think of saying, Christ, a curse for us. My sins to Christ, all my straying, all my wandering, all my transgression, all my failure to be conformed to God's law, everything that I have ever done that is wrong and displeasing and worthy of God's wrath and curse laid on him and his righteousness given to me. And the gospel says, look to Christ who has redeemed us from the curse of the law, who became a curse for us. The gospel, Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. And when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And how do you receive him? You look to him and you believe. You look and live. You trust his finished work. You recognize your own wretched inability and pride. You lay down your legalism and your self-righteousness. And you stop holding him at arm's length, if you are today. And you fall on your knees. And you gaze in awe and wonder at the one who became a curse for you. And you humble yourself. And you become ashamed of your sins. And at the same time, you have joy inexpressible and full of glory, because the thing you need is freely given. It's found in another. Look at the scope of this gospel. Verse 14. More about Abraham to the end of the chapter. We'll see more as it slowly unfolds. Why did Christ become this cursed one for us? That the blessing of Abraham, and you all the nations of the earth will be blessed, might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith, that we might be reconciled to God, joined to God's people as sons and daughters of Abraham, recipients of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, and everything received by the principle of faith in Jesus Christ, not works. The universal and global message is promised to Abraham being fulfilled in their faith in Jesus Christ. And more than forgiven, the Spirit added through faith in Jesus Christ. Perhaps the most famous figure in church history, maybe the most famous I can think of who wrestled with these things all through his life, is Martin Luther. Well, he didn't wrestle with them all through his life. That's not right. He spent a long period of his life in the deepest gloom, being a very religious person and wrestling with the fundamental question, how could I ever be made right with God? He did a pilgrimage to Rome, the church of St. John Lateran. There's a staircase which was alleged to be in the hall, originally of Pontius Pilate, and perhaps had some stains of the blood of Christ. If you're familiar with Roman Catholicism, this is like many other similar stories of relics. Martin Luther perhaps thought it was true, and the pattern was to climb up those steps on your knees and offer prayers to God as itself as an act of penance and good works to be offered to God. Why was Luther doing this? Because his soul was tormented. Because he knew his conscience condemned him, he had broken God's law. Maybe there was a way to be right with God. Maybe it would be Rome, maybe it would be the staircase. Luther had tried many other things. And as he, with other pilgrims around him, kneeling and climbing and praying and kissing the steps, God brought to his mind Habakkuk 2:4. The just shall live by faith. And Luther said that it was at that moment, actually his son writing about him said that it was at that moment that my father experienced the glorious liberty of the children of God. And he realized that the righteousness and forgiveness he needed was in another, Jesus Christ. Before that moment, he would say that he hated God and he was angry. He was angry with God's providence, angry with God's demands. And after that moment, he was born again, in his own words, like a new man. And he understood that he had entered the paradise of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Paul argues here, put off all hope in your own works. And instead, look to Christ, the crucified one, in a moment portrayed before you at the table. And in him, find, enjoy, and delight in righteousness and everlasting life.